The 23rd chapter of Leviticus, to which we come this morning, is one of the most remarkable chapters, I think, in the Scriptures, because in it is a listing of the appointed feasts of Israel. These feasts were observed each year. There were seven of them, which, along with the weekly Sabbath, made eight altogether. And these were carefully and precisely spaced and dated, because they were God's calendar. On the program on which he operates, the timetable of events by which he's moving through history. I don't know how you use a calendar. This last few weeks I've been working on one that covers a year in advance and setting up this date and that date and vacation here and a trip there and various events here and so on. And I use it to plan with, to program. To try to lay out my desire and my intent. Now, I can't always fulfill it, but that's what I hope to do. And God has a calendar. He has a program of events. And he's precisely moving along that line. I think it's so encouraging to read in the Scriptures a passage like this and understand that God's program is right on schedule. It hasn't deviated an inch. Things are not out of control like they may seem if you read the newspapers or the magazine. And this is God's program set forth in this 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The feasts of Israel. These were not mere holidays to be observed on the nearest Monday in order to give you a long weekend. They were designed to teach a truth that God wanted to impart to his people. A basic truth that humanity needs to know. And that's why they were spaced and timed and regulated, and their observance was specially appointed and carefully predicted. Now, as we go through these, you'll see where we are in history right now, where the nation of Israel is in its program, God's program with it. And we'll be able to see what lies yet unfulfilled in the future and what has been fulfilled in the past. But it begins with the reference to the Sabbath, the institution of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed feasts are these. 6 days work shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now that was the appointment, or rather the reminder of the appointment of the weekly Sabbath. And that had begun, you remember, at creation. God worked 6 days, and then he rested. On the seventh day, and man was created on the sixth day, and God did no work on the Sabbath. There's a popular version going around, I think popularized by Woman's Liberation, that says that God worked for 6 days, created man, and then he rested, and then he made women, and neither God nor man's had any rest since. That's not true. God did all his work of creation on the sixth day, in the first six days, and then he rested on the Sabbath. Now that was reinstated and renewed at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And God reminded the men that the Sabbath was the heart of all his work. Now our friends in Christ, many of them, most of them probably are in Christ, the Seventh-day Adventists, feel that the seventh day is still to be observed as the day of God's appointed rest. And they tell us that we should be worshiping on Saturday and not on Sunday. When I was a boy, I often heard that Sunday referred to as the Sabbath, and maybe you have heard it as the Sabbath. Now, that's completely wrong. Sunday is never the Sabbath, never was the Sabbath. And there was a transference made of these ideas that is totally unbiblical. The seventh day is Saturday. The first day is Sunday. And the Saturday was to be observed as a Sabbath. Now, the point of it was that it was a rest, and there was to be no labor done on that day. And as we've already seen through this book of Leviticus, this was a shadow. This observance of a day was a picture of something else God wanted. And when the reality came, the shadow was done away. And in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul specifically tells us that the Sabbath, the observance of the day, was one of those shadows that ended at the coming of Christ for the believer. But what is it God's after? Because it's no good just doing away with the day if you don't find what it was pointing at and fulfilling that. And that is given to us among many places in Scripture in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the apostle tells us, talks about the Sabbath, and he reminds us that the name Sabbath means rest, and that this is a reference to the secret of life. You see, humans were made to operate out of rest, not out of tension, not out of anxiety, not out of pressure, not in a rat race where you're just hounded and harassed and driven and hassled all the time. That's exactly the opposite of what God intended when he made man. But they were to operate in activity out of rest. That's the picture. Now, what is that rest? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us. It says in verse 10, "He who has entered into rest has ceased from his own labors as God did from his." That is, on the seventh day of creation, God ceased all work. And he who enters into rest has stopped his own work and is resting on the work of another. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. So that if you learn the principle of operating out of dependence upon God at work in you, and you don't try to do it all yourself, you don't feel like everything depends on you, and stew and fret and be anxious and troubled because you've got to get it done, but you learn to rest on what God is ready to do in you and through you and around you, and you expect him to do it, then you are observing the Sabbath as God intended it to be observed. And rest is at the heart of everything God does. In all these feasts, there are each one a Sabbath, or several Sabbaths in some of them. And all this was to indicate that this is the greatest secret of humanity. The unlearned secret of our humanity is to learn how to operate out of rest. That's what the Sabbath is all about. A man said to me this last week, "You know, I'm always finding that I've got a 12-foot ditch and a 10-foot plank. And no matter how I polish that plank," he said, "it's never long enough, and I'm always trying to stretch it to make it work." Well, you see, the secret of the Sabbath is for that very purpose, that there's someone who has a 12-foot plank that's available to you all the time to cross the chasms that come in your life. And that's why God highlights this at the beginning of this list of feasts. Now, I've taken a little time with that because I want to make it clear, but now we're going to have to move rather rapidly through this passage as we see these feasts, because it's a little bit lengthy and I've only got limited time, but I want to get it all before you. It's very important you see the total picture here. And if you could follow in the passage, it will be very helpful. The first feast was the Passover. It began in the spring of the year, just about this time of year. In fact, the Passover this year falls on March the 30th, just in a couple of weeks. And that was the beginning of the year as far as God's program for his people is concerned. And in verse 4, we're told, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. The details of this are given in other places. You remember, this was a reminder of that dramatic moment in Egypt when the angel of death was appointed to pass throughout the land and kill the firstborn son in every household. in the whole of the land of Egypt. But God had made provision for his own people if they would take and kill the blood, kill a lamb and take its blood and put it over the doorpost, that as the angel passed through and saw blood over the doorway, he would pass over that house. So it was called the Passover. And it was God's graphic way of teaching humanity through Israel that the basis of his work with human beings always must rest upon the death of another on our behalf. The basis is of salvation is rest in someone else's labor to solve the problem of our inherent evil. That's what the New Testament calls justification. When you trust that the work of Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sufficient for us. And you remember how this was historically fulfilled. That on the very season of the Passover, Jesus ate the last Passover feast with his disciples, and on the day when the rest of Israel was offering a lamb on the doorpost, the Lamb of God died upon a cross and was crucified there in obedience to the command of the Roman governor at the request of the Jewish officials who had cried out on behalf of the people, "Crucify him, crucify him." And on that very hour, he was our Passover, substituted for us. Now, linked with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It came immediately following. It was very closely linked to it. Verse 6, "And on the 15th day of the same month," that's the next day, you see, "is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work." It's a Sabbath. "But you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord 7 days, and on the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work." 2 Sabbaths. Didn't make any difference what day of the week they fell on. It was the day of the month that counted. The 15th day it began, 7 days, and then it ended. But there were 2 Sabbaths involved in it, always, plus the weekly Sabbath. Now, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, look back to the command of God in Egypt, that the Israelites clear out all leaven from their house. They didn't have time to put yeast into their bread. That's what leaven is yeast. And it's a beautiful symbol, leaven is, of that which in human lives tends to puff us up. That's what yeast does in bread, doesn't it? It puffs it up. It makes it swell. And there's something at work in us, God says, that makes us swell up and puff up. A doctor once told me, the strangest thing about human anatomy, he says, is that when you pat it on the back, the head swells up. Now, why is that? Well, there's a principle at work in us that wants to be self-sufficient. You see how widespread that is? "Please, Mother, I'd rather do it myself." We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want any help. We don't even want to tell people our problems. We don't want to let them know that we're not sufficient in ourselves. And we all feel this. We all have this tendency within us to want to protect ourselves and look like we've got it made and we're enough in ourselves and we don't need somebody else's help. And if they make us mad, we tell them so. "Get lost. Drop dead. I don't need you." And that's leaven. Now, it takes all kinds of forms. Jesus spoke of leaven. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. That is pretending. And that's what we Christians do so much of, pretending, don't we? Pretending we don't have any problems when we do. Pretending we're spiritual when we aren't. Pretending we're joyful when we're filled with misery inside. And unhappiness. Pretending we tell the truth when we don't. That's hypocrisy. That's leaven. That comes from this damnable thing that doesn't want to admit that it needs some help. And that's what the feast is all about. You see, that's the purpose of the Passover. God begins his work with the blood of the Lamb to protect us from the wrath of a just God in order that we might learn to be freed from leaven. Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees. That was rationalism. The feeling that there's nothing supernatural. Everything can be explained in terms of what you see and taste and touch and feel. And that there's no power beyond man. And that's the level of leaven, that spirit of man is sufficient to himself. There's the leaven of the Herodians. Our Lord spoke of that. And the Herodians were materialists. They lived for pleasure and for comfort and luxury and status and prestige and the favor of people. And they had their ear to the ground to manipulate politically and to get and to advance themselves, and that was leaven. Paul speaks of the leaven of immorality, of sexual wrongness. And in his, remember that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. That's not really you as a Christian acting that way. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what God's talking about here. Now that was the second of the feasts. The third one immediately followed. It was the feast of the first fruits. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord that you may find acceptance. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the cereal offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil to be offered by fire to the Lord. And with it shall be, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Very important, God says. The first fruits in the land of Israel, which is very much like this part of California, very much like it. The barley was planted in the fall, and it came to harvest at about this time of the year. So the barley harvest was in the springtime. You read about that in the book of Ruth. And the harvest was to be preceded by the Feast of First Fruits, when they took a sheaf of grain and cut it and waved it before the Lord. And this was the offering of the harvest before the Lord. And then with it, certain sacrifices, speaking again of rest in the blood and the work of another. And they were specifically warned, as in verse 14, not to eat of this grain, whether in any form whatsoever, until they had offered this wave offering before the Lord. Now, what was the sign of it? What was it a signal of? A picture of? Well, we don't have to guess. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that on the third day, when our Lord rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of the harvest unto God. In other words, when God begins his work with men, he begins it with the death of another on our behalf, announces that the purpose of it is that he might free us from all kinds of leaven in our life, and then declares that the nature of it will be life out of death, a risen life. And our Lord was the first one to rise from the dead when he came out of the grave on that beautiful Easter morning. Now, you remember, notice here that the first fruits was to be on the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. That makes the morrow after it what? Sunday. And so, you see, this is the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. On the day of resurrection, the first fruits, the reminder of a new creation, a new life with new kind of food is given to us. And recall in the Gospels, historically, it says, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the disciples came to the tomb and found it empty. Christ risen from the dead, imparting to us a new kind of life, a new creation, a risen Lord. That's the Feast of First Fruits. Now the next one is in verse 15. You shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 full weeks shall they be, counting 50 days to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a cereal offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now here's a feast that, because it was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, is called Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means, 50. And they were to number 50 days, and then they were to offer 2 loaves of bread that were baked with leaven, and as we'll see in a moment, along with some animal sacrifices. Now what was this, historically, as it was fulfilled in the carrying out of God's work with His people? Well, you remember what happened on Pentecost. On that day, as the disciples were gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit suddenly came upon them in a new way. And a new body was formed, the body of the church, made up no longer of simply Jews alone, but of Jews and Gentiles. 2 loaves baked with leaven. That is, leaven, as we've seen, is a picture of the working of evil in our life. And when the Holy Spirit came, He came upon people just like you and me. People still struggling with the working of leaven in our lives. This principle of self-sufficiency that doesn't want to admit any wrong or any problem or anything out of line in our life. This is what we struggle with, isn't it? And yet, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit as they were filled on that day. He can live in us and work in us. And so the church as it exists today is beautifully symbolized by these 2 loaves, the Jews and the Gentiles together, filled with the Spirit and yet possessing leaven still within us. This was the beginning of the new work that God was going to do as He began with His people. And they were filled with this. Now the heart of the feast were these 2 loaves baked with leaven. And as the Holy Spirit took up residence in men and women still capable of sin, the leaven still there, it was nevertheless a testimony, you see, that God would work in His people. They themselves would not be an example of what Christianity was in its perfection. You could only see that in Christ. But nevertheless, they would be the expression of God's fellowship with humanity. Now, those 2 loaves have been at work all through the history of the world since then. And the interesting thing is that this Feast of Pentecost occurred about the middle of May. And from mid-May until the first of the 7th month, which would be about mid-September, there were no more feasts in Israel. There was a long, indeterminate period of time that would go by before another feast came, a long, hot summer. And during that time, only one thing was permitted, and that's given to us in verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field to its very border, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God, the non-Jew, the non-Israelite. In other words, the Gentile. That is, after the day of Pentecost, you see, there was to be an open door to the Gentiles to come in and feed in the fields of Israel, as it were. This is what's been happening in human history up to this point. And the next feast that's predicted is the Feast of Trumpets, which, as we can see as we look at it, is yet to be fulfilled. Let's look at it now. The Lord said to Moses, verse 23, say to the people of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The Feast of Trumpets. And its central manifestation was the blast of trumpets. What does that mean? Well, once again, we're not left to guess. If you turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is describing how this age will end. There will be the rise of the Antichrist. There will be great trouble among the nations. There will be a division of nations among each one another into two warring camps. There will be great tribulation spread abroad the earth. And it will be a time of terrible trouble. And in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, those are not Indians. The tribes of the earth are the Jews, the tribes of Israel. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that's the next event in God's program with his people, Israel. There'll be the coming of the Son of Man and the trumpet of God to gather Israel together for a final gathering to the land. Much as we are interested in what's happening in the land of Israel now and the gathered return of the Jews to their land, nevertheless, this is not the final gathering. There is going to be another dispersion. They shall be driven from the land. Strangely enough, it will not be long. But Zechariah describes it in detail when the city of Jerusalem shall be taken again and the people driven out from it. And it's only after they see the one whom they once rejected returning again that they will be called back by the angels of God in the trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets. And God takes up his work with his people once again. Now this is to be followed by the great Day of Atonement, as you have described in verse 26 of chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, on the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present an offering by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on this same day shall be cut off from his people. And then it's a Sabbath, and then there are certain offerings to be given in connection with it. These are described in detail in the 16th chapter. The two goats, the blood of the red heifer sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, and so on. But the distinctive thing about this day was it is to be a time of self-judgment, a time of affliction of spirit, a time of looking at yourself and seeing the wasted years of life, and of mourning, regretting those wasted opportunities. Now for Israel, it is described in detail in the book of Zechariah, in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, or the 12th chapter. Let me read these words. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's Israel. For the Christian, this time of mourning, this time of review of the wasted eras of life comes at the judgment seat of Christ. When we receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, and we learn how much of our life was spent in the flesh, following after the leaven, and how much of it was spent in the spirit, rejoicing in the work of another at work on our behalf, and depending upon the work of another to produce gold, silver, and precious stones in our life. And then this, finally, ended the last of the feasts, was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths. The Lord said to Moses, verse 33, say to the people of Israel, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. 7 days you shall present offerings by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work. And then a little later on in the chapter, verse 40, you shall take on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. That's a beautiful picture of what is called frequently the millennium, the day that follows Israel's restoration to their Lord and to their God, when they return to the relationship to nature with the curse removed, and where God beautifully blesses the earth, and the desert shall blossom like the rose, and the secret of peace shall be found, and nations shall not make war anymore, and rejoicing will be the whole experience of men on the earth. Now the secret of that, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, is the nation Israel. You see, they still are in the long hot summer before the Feast of Trumpets restores them. But as we've seen all along in this book of Leviticus, all this is now being fulfilled in the spiritual program of each believer in Jesus Christ. God's at work in your life to bring you along this pathway, just as He outlines it here, that you shall discover this and come at last to the place of joy. C.S. Lewis says, the ultimate purpose of God in all His work is to increase joy. And this Feast of Tabernacles is a beautiful picture of the radiant joy which is always the final product of God at work in a human life. Now it leads from wrath and judgment and fear, where you rest at last in the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb, Christ shed on your behalf. Through separation from evil, gradually, by much tears and fainting, and yet in the power of a new life imparted by the Holy Spirit unto the healing of broken relationships. You see, the gathering of believers together into one body and the healing and breaking down of the middle walls of partitions between us and the restoration of the wasted years of life unto finally the experience of radiant, unrestrained joy and what God Himself is. That's God's program. This last week, I met with a young pastor who for years had been teaching the Scriptures and seeking to serve God. And there was much of blessing in his ministry, but every time it seemed to be just on the verge of breaking loose and really tremendous effectiveness, something would happen and he'd go off on a tangent. And the work would fall apart. He'd start over again, and then it'd come to the full again. And finally, we sat down together, known him for a long time. And he told me this story. He said, something's wrong in my life. I don't know what it is. Something's wrong. and I don't know how to find it. We talked about this at considerable length, and finally it came out that here was a man who had dedicated his life with great earnestness to God. And all through his ministry, he had prided himself on the faithfulness of his dedicated spirit. And he told me, he said, I've always looked down at people who weren't as dedicated as I was. And I've always felt that there were certain things that I could never do, I would never do. Then he went on to tell me, in much heartbreak, how God had allowed him to fall on his face terribly in an area where he thought he could never fall. But at the end of it, he said, I've learned something. I've learned, he said, that I don't have any standing before God except that of forgiveness. If I think I've got anything at all that I have been faithful to and could depend upon myself for, then it is not acceptable in God's sight. But at last, he said, God has made me to realize that I have no ground to stand on except his forgiving grace. And then with a look on his face of radiant joy, just radiant joy, just beaming through his tears, he looked up at me and he says, what a relief, what a relief. God has at last reduced me to the place where now he can begin to use me. You see, that's what God's at work doing. The worst form of evil is self-righteousness. If we think we have got something that God needs and that we can serve him by our dedicated spirit, God will find some way to pull the rug out from under us and bring us at last to the place where we stand before him without any merit of our own. And joy filling our hearts, we know that this was the way God intended man to live. Rest in the work of another. Well, that's Israel's ecclesiastical year, it's been called. God's program for his people, whether his earthly people or those with the heavenly calling. This is the way God works. Where are you in God's calendar? We can see where we are in history, but where are you?